If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? As we continue our sermon series through Matthew's Gospel, we come to the end of Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? Congregation, this is the portion of God's word which He has specifically appointed for your hearing this evening. So let us pay careful attention to the reading of it from Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, we do ask of you again this evening that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. Our Lord, that He would speak to us that gospel of Christ, that we would hear it clearly, that we would warmly embrace that Savior who has come and given Himself for all who would look to Him by faith. Help us to see clearly this small portion of your word, give us a right vision of it, and a ready faith to embrace it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love how understated the passage before us this evening is. Such a brief exchange, first between a tax collector and Peter, then between Peter and Jesus. This very simple analogy that Jesus then makes, and then a quick fishing scene. The whole thing is very brief, and it is wonderfully unassuming, which is fascinating when you think about the various ways in which Jesus teaches us during His earthly ministry about the gospel, about Himself. You think about the other modes of instruction that Jesus employed, many of which were very impressive, almost overwhelming at points. You think even within our chapter of Matthew 17 to what has unfolded here just in this one chapter, just prior to our incident where Jesus heals this boy with a demon and the magnificence of that miracle, the power which was so clearly on display, the impressive nature of how Jesus chose to confirm and illustrate that gospel of His. And you track just a little further back in Matthew 17 to that Mount of Glory, the Transfiguration, of all of the impressive, nearly overwhelming displays of the glory of God and the method of His salvation. We see much of that here in just this one chapter and throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But then as you read this Gospel, you find His other modes of instruction, some of which, like ours this evening, is so simple and understated that even when there is a miracle which is performed, and it does happen here in our passage, that even in that you would say what a simple and what a subtle way to communicate the gospel to His people. Almost as though Jesus' earthly ministry vacillated between these two extremes of teaching with such extraordinary methods and then having these rather direct and straightforward and more subtle and yet no less clear ways of teaching us the gospel. Make no mistake, though, in these what would appear to us to be more ordinary sections, more ordinary interactions, it is still gospel instruction to us. And as His audience, Jesus' audience, would often note during His earthly ministry, there is great power and authority to exactly and even what Jesus is doing here in our passage. Which leads to my encouragement to you this evening. that for even these very unassuming passages, and even our passage this evening, we must not go to sleep on it or rush past it as though it were nothing more than a curious exchange which we may not really know what to do with right away about who pays taxes and to whom and for what and a fish with a coin in his mouth. Yes, on a basic level, this really brief story, very simple things. But if the Holy Spirit saw fit to include this by way of inspiration in the canon of Scripture and in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, there must have been more going on here than the paying of taxes and the catching of fish. Maybe even in this very unassuming story, the richness of Christ's redemption that would be impressed upon our hearts. First thing that we ought to do in trying to unlock the richness of this passage is to try to get our minds around what this tax is all about. Some of your English translations may even have the heading, giving you a bit of a head start here, that this is the temple tax that is being spoken of. And that's correct. And the roots of our passage are actually fairly easy to trace. It starts back, all the way back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 30, verses 11 and following, this is the point at which the Israelites have come out of Egypt while they're still in the desert. During this time in which they received from the Lord a number of commandments about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, about sacrifices and offerings. And part of that litany of commands included a requirement for a monetary offering that was to be made. Each male 20 years or older was required to give a half shekel as an offering. And that offering was eventually to be used to purchase materials for and to eventually build the tabernacle. And so you could call it from its origins a tabernacle tax, I suppose. And as time went on, Jewish tradition began to employ this Exodus 30 command as the basis for an annual tax in order to maintain the temple, the more permanent structure. By the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, it had become customary for adult Jewish males to pay this annual tax. Now, it is because of the customary nature of this tax, this temple tax, that the collector comes around at the end of chapter 17. And there seems to be, in his mind at least, this expectation that Peter and Jesus, if they are good Jews, would pay this temple tax. In fact, it's probably not reading too much into it to think that this is another one of those times when individuals would approach Jesus and or his disciples and with something of a challenge to their piety ask, "Don't you do this?" Or, "Why is it that you don't do that?" And so the man approaches Peter. "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" And Peter, without bothering to check, without bothering to ask Jesus first about his actual intentions with regard to the tax, Peter simply and perhaps defensively responds by saying, "Yes, he does, in fact. Of course he pays the tax. What kind of Jew do you think our master is?" But then it almost feels like an over-eager son who has just told his neighborhood friends, made some remarkable claim about his father. It's almost as though that's how you read Peter going back and going to the house with Jesus and ensues this discussion. Is this in fact what Jesus' intention is? Well, Jesus knows exactly what has happened. He knows about this discussion that has taken place. Peter walks into the house, and Jesus very gently eases into this conversation about the temple tax that had already begun without him, even though Peter may have presumed to speak for Jesus without him. And in this discussion between Peter and Jesus that ensues, there are two important points that Jesus makes. One of the things that Jesus does as he instructs Peter and us is Jesus distances himself and his followers from those who do not believe. That's one side of what's going on here in this little exchange. And the second thing that Jesus does, and I'll explain both of these in a moment, the second thing that Jesus does is he draws himself closer to those who are aligned to him by faith. One thing that Jesus is doing here is separating himself and his followers from those who do not believe, and at the same time, Jesus is drawing ever closer to his followers who do believe. In this simple exchange, consider each of these two motions. First, think about the separation which Jesus is creating with himself and his followers apart from those who do not believe. This temple tax, part of what's going on in this whole matter is a question about identity. And Jesus asks Peter to identify from whom kings draw their taxes for the kingdom. And it's a simple enough question. It makes total sense. Even Peter can get the answer right in this as you look at what's being stated. He says, from whom do kings draw their taxes for the kingdom? Now, it's important to understand, Jesus is using this as an analogy. The discussion here, the tax going on here, properly speaking, is not about the civil tax. This is not rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. This is a slightly different discussion that's being had here. But he uses this by way of comparison, Jesus does, in order to make a certain point here. He's using the civil analogy in order to shed light upon the religious question at hand, much like what Jesus does elsewhere when he teaches in parables. So from whom do kings and civil leaders draw their taxes? Two options. Do they draw it from their own immediate household? You think about that for a second. Or do they tax others, the citizens of the kingdom? And Peter knows the answer. It's obvious. You go with option two. They don't tax their own sons, but they tax the citizens of the kingdom. And this is where the illustration gets interesting. Jesus essentially affirms Peter's answer about who is taxed, and he further confirms what that means is that the sons of the king are exempt from being taxed. Jesus then says in verse 27, "But so that we may not offend them, you and I will go ahead and pay the tax anyway." You see, what Jesus is implying here is that he and Peter are properly considered sons of whom? Sons of the king. They are sons of God. They're not just citizens of the kingdom. They're sons of the king. It's the first major point for Jesus to make here. You see how he and Peter along with him are sort of rising above this, as it were, in the mode of Jesus' illustration and explanation here. Jesus is saying, in a sense, it is appropriate for Jews to pay the temple tax because they consider themselves citizens of God's kingdom. And yet it is not appropriate for Jesus and Peter to pay that tax because they're not just citizens of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus in particular is God's own son, his only begotten son. Because Christ is the eternal son of God, why would he ever pay a temple tax? The fullness and significance of the temple and the worship and the whole system of religion here is found in the eternal son of God himself. Why would he ever pay the temple tax? He does not owe a tax. Why should Jesus pay a tax for a temple that he himself is greater than? Why should Jesus have to support a temple that he has come to fulfill and replace in a more perfect way? And what's so ironic about all of this is that the temple tax collector himself seem to be using this tax as a way of testing Jesus and his qualifications as a teacher and as a leader. Does your teacher pay the tax? He thought this was an appropriate way to judge the piety and the identity of Jesus. Quite the contrary. An appropriate answer, of course, could have been, my teacher is the very Son of God. He is not subject to this tax. There are so many ways in which it is inappropriate that this tax would be paid, and certainly that any would demand it of him. Of course, we know that's not the answer Peter gave. And it's not exactly the answer which Jesus gives. Rather, in verse 27, in an attempt to avoid becoming an offense or a scandal to the Jews, Jesus agrees to not only pay his temple tax, but that of Peter as well. Make no mistake, in paying the tax, Jesus is not just making nice with unbelievers. And that would include, it would appear, the temple tax collector himself. Jesus is, in fact, in a strange way here, showing himself to be the rock of offense, the stumbling block, the scandal to those who refuse to believe. As 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8 tells us, to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Do you suppose when Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that in 1 Peter, he may have reflected upon this very episode and thought about how all of these truths came together in his Lord? As so many of Jesus' parables do elsewhere in the Gospels, so with this whole temple tax incident, Jesus is marking out a line, in fact, more like an ocean, that stands between those who do believe and those who do not believe in the good news that Jesus is able to save sinners who trust in him. We'll pay the tax, in effect, Jesus says, because, ironically, they do not understand and they do not believe that I am who I say I am. So the first stroke of the brush in this simple painting is a stroke which illustrates how Jesus and his disciples, those who belong to him by faith, are increasingly separate and different from those who do not believe. The second stroke, though, of this brush is much warmer to us. And it's a compliment to the first. While Jesus claims his eternal sonship to the Heavenly Father as the reason for being exempt from the temple tax, this point has then caused some commentators to wonder as they read through this. The whole question about the Son of the King, etc., and we know Jesus' identity, and so it makes sense that Jesus would say, I'm exempt from this, however. But that Jesus then goes on to basically, it would seem, group Peter with himself in the comment in verse 27, but so that we may not offend them, we'll pay the tax. In other words, Jesus seems to be saying that not only he is the eternal Son of God, but he and Peter are both making a concession because they are both, in a sense, exempt from this. But isn't Peter still obliged to pay the tax since it can't properly since it can properly be said of Jesus only that he is the eternal Son of God? The point, though, that sometimes is missed as readers try to handle this is that Jesus so identifies himself with his people, and in a passage like this, that all who believe in him, as Galatians 4 says, are called sons of God. He so identifies with you who look to him as Lord and Master. Yes, you're citizens of his kingdom, but you're sons of the King, because of the eternal Son of God. This is a great gift which we see in this passage. This gift wrapped up in the whole idea of the temple tax, along with the manner in which Jesus pays the tax for both himself and for Peter, namely through the odd, miraculous catching of the fish with the shekel or the 4-drachma coin in his mouth that we read about in verse 27. What this historical illustration is showing us in the catching of this fish with the unique coin in his mouth is that it's all about Jesus reconciling to the Father a people who believe in him alone for their salvation. It is about his, Jesus' willingness his alone ability and willingness to pay the price for his people. An atonement price that is so subtly and richly communicated to us in this simple narrative. When Peter goes out and he pulls up that fish, that was a catch of redemptive proportion. When you go back and you look at the original origin of this temple tax, all of this that we're saying accords quite well. The atonement type origins that this temple tax had, that Matthew's Jewish audience would have known well. If you look back at Exodus 30, verses 11 and following, some English Bibles will add the heading atonement money or ransom money, which is a nice little heading in a sense for what that temple tax was supposed to be about. Ransom money for the people of God. That tax originally was connected in these ways. In Exodus 30, verse 12, it says that, quote, each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. And in Exodus 30, verses 15 and 16, in quick succession, it says that they must make this offering to the Lord, quote, so as to make atonement for your lives. All of this atonement and ransom language, it revolves around the issue of our standing before God, either as His enemies or as His sons. Their temple tax never made atonement for a single one of their sins. That's not what it's saying. It's pointing us to the Christ who would, and for us who has. We are sinners standing before a holy God. The debt, as the Heidelberg Catechism speaks to us of, echoing the language of Scriptures, is a debt that we are hopeless in any thought that we could ever repay for our sin. You and I cannot presume to strike up a friendship with God. There are no words of kindness with which we could approach Him. There is not an earnest enough confession of sin that by itself would in any way merit the forgiveness of our sin. To be reconciled to the Lord, there are two key things that must happen. First, we must have our sins washed away, forgiven. We need them to be atoned for. You make an offering, temple tax in its origins, that would signify that God forgives the sins of His people. That offering which would foreshadow the perfect and ultimate offering of the Lamb of God who shed His blood on the cross for many for the remission of sins. That forgiveness of sins and atonement means that we may enter into God's presence without guilt and no longer standing under the just requirements of punishment from the Lord God. We must have our sins atoned for to be reconciled to God. And that second component that we need as well, namely His righteousness. We need not only our debt erased, we need our account credited. In order to have a right relationship with God, we must have a righteousness that answers God's call when it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." As you look to Christ by faith alone, you have that righteousness along with that atonement for your sins. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, we're told that Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every way in order to be our faithful high priest so that He could make, in our English translation, our Pew Bibles has this for us, so that He could make propitiation for the sins of His people. That is the washing away of our sins and the suffering of the wrath of God in order to turn away His righteous anger towards us. That temple tax, which was designed to represent and to foreshadow God's work of atoning for the sins of His people, was fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. As you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, every one of your sins is washed away. And the anger of God, which was once justly upon you, is turned away and replaced with His divine smiling favor upon you. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, your tax is paid for your sins. And you not only have your sins atoned for, you have His righteousness. In Romans 3:22, just before saying, like Hebrews, same language, that Jesus' sacrifice makes propitiation for the sins of His people, Paul also tells us that we receive righteousness through faith in Christ, who Himself is our righteousness. And as you read Romans 4 and 5, Paul continues to hammer out this point, that our righteousness is secured not by our works, as he'll say in Ephesians 2, right? So that no one may boast, but only by Christ and His works. Therefore, atonement and righteousness are yours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That work of Christ, which brings you into a right standing with God, having been reconciled to Him by His redeeming love. This is how far that He has brought you. And as simple as it seems that He would put a fishing pole in Peter's hands, as it were, and provide miraculously for the fish that Peter would catch, that would have the coin in the mouth of that fish. Your story of reconciliation is in a sense that subtle and certainly that powerful. You see, our story is so simple this evening. There's just a temple tax that needs to be paid, an atonement offering that needs to be paid. And Jesus first explains how those demanding the money for the tax are increasingly becoming those who know nothing of the atonement that that tax signifies. Jesus then beautifully shows Peter how he will not only pay the tax for himself, as if Jesus owed it for himself, but he'll even pay the tax for all those who trust in him by faith. Go get a fish, Peter, and you'll find the temple tax there, not only for me, but for you. I'll take care of the tax for both of us. What was such a simple picture of Jesus sitting down with Peter, not to rebuke him here, but to instruct him, of sending him to catch a fish, which God Himself would miraculously provide, and of Peter taking a shekel out of the fish's mouth for Jesus and Peter's tax. This very simple narrative reminds us of the much larger narrative, of the much more profound and powerful truth that Jesus has lived, died, and has been raised for both Himself and for all who are connected to Him by faith. Your tax has been paid. Your debt has been completely erased. And your account fully credited. All because of your Savior. Which almost makes it seem silly that the tax collector would have approached Peter and asked him, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" He absolutely pays the temple tax in a way that you need to understand and that you need to believe. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the great and full redemption that our Savior has secured for all who look to Him. Thank you as well for this simple illustration of it. We thank you, our Lord, the confidence we have in the Savior of ours, and that He is gentle with us and merciful, and that He redeems us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.